Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9, verses 36 to 38 tonight. We're going to touch on it near the end, and we're going to skip around and be in a few other places as well. This is one of our last messages in our series on the church. We're currently in an overarching series called Indoctrinated, where we're studying the great doctrines of the Bible, what we believe, why we believe it, why we hold these truths dear to our hearts. And we're currently in a section of that series where we're studying the church. We're looking at what the church is all about, and we've been looking at what God's purpose is for the church today. And to do this, we've gone back to the original model given to us in the book of Acts, and we've seen that the first century church didn't leave their world in the same way that they found it. They were a group of committed, spirit-empowered followers of Jesus who made a difference. Now, I do not believe that as a church today, we are poised to enter the new wave of Christianity. I don't believe that our best days are behind us. I believe that as a church, our best days can and they should be ahead of us. In fact, I believe that we as a generation can see one more great revival in our country before the Lord returns. And I'll tell you why in a few moments. But one thing that is abundantly clear is that the church of the first century dramatically impacted their world. They impacted those around them. They were a church on the move that touched those around them. It was said of them, not in a complimentary way, I might add, in Acts 17:6, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Word spread that they were different, that they were changed individuals, that they were affecting every area that they went into. And so when they came into a new area, they said, oh no, it's the people who turn the world upside down. That was what was said of them. You know, I fear the opposite has happened today. Here we are as a church, ready to enter into a new wave. Numbers in the church worldwide have never been greater. Our opportunities are unparalleled. We have the ability to harness technology and reach people that could never be reached before. And so what are we doing with all that? Well, the world is going to hell in a handbasket. We're having holy laughter or lamenting on Christian radio stations about how dysfunctional and lacking in self-esteem we all are, or arguing about if someone has been predestined or not to eternal life. Hey, when are we as a church going to wake up? When are we as a church going to get it together and realize there's more important things to focus on? And I think the devil has always had his counterfeits and his distractions for the church. Remember, Satan is a master counterfeiter. He has an imitation gospel. He has imitation apostles. He has imitation miracles. And as the enemy has flooded the market with imitations, it begins to cloud the water. And I believe that we're in a day and age where the waters are clouded. Thousands and thousands of people flock to teachings that there is no hell. They cling to the lie that Christianity is all about living in victory over sickness, financial problems, and any worldly issues. And they call it a revival. But if that's the case, then where is the repentance? If it's a revival, where's the repentance? And more importantly, where's the evangelism? Where is the truth? Where is the word of God? And then, to top it off, so many of us become diverted. We have a resurgence of hyper-Calvinism, where people who came to faith through the preaching of the gospel are now some of the greatest critics of it. And they say that we shouldn't preach the gospel, and we shouldn't tell people about the love of Christ. And they're more motivated to turn people into Calvinists than they are to bring them to Christ. Or we're distracted. We have believers that are so fired up for social action, ready to get involved in the latest boycott or protest or political activism. And these can all have their place and effect, but it's a limited effect at best. I want you to know that I believe that myself and I believe that we as a church have other fish to fry. People can go chasing their blessings, arguing your election, boycotting their companies. I'm going to preach the gospel. Did you know that preaching the gospel is at our very roots as a church? It's at our very roots, at Renovate, at what we do. Now, what are our roots? Well, the primary purpose of Renovate and the primary purpose of the church is threefold. Number one, we aim to be intimate with God. Number two, we aim to be involved with other believers. And number three, we want to be imparting the gospel to the lost. Or simply put, upward, inward, and outward. That's our goal. That's our mission statement as a church. Number one, we want to be intimate with God. God has called us in Ephesians 1:12 to live for the praise of His glory. That's an understanding that I am on this earth. I was created to glorify and know the God who created me. So number one, we're created to glorify God. That's the first step when you're looking at your life. Ask yourself, what's the aim of my life? Am I glorifying the God who created me? Am I being used for the purpose for which I was created? 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light." So number one, we are to be intimate with God. Number two, we are to be involved with other believers. Paul said that his own goal was not merely to evangelize, but in Colossians 1:28 he says, "To present every man mature in Christ." Ephesians 4:11 says, "He is the one who gave these gifts to the church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do His work and to build up the church, the body of Christ, until we, to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son, that we will be mature and full grown in the Lord, measuring up to the full stature of Christ. Then we will no longer be like children, forever changing our minds about what we believe because someone has told us something different or because someone has cleverly lied to us and made the lie sound like the truth. Instead, we will hold to the truth in love, becoming more and more in every way like Christ." We're to be involved with each other. That's what this ministry is all about. That's what Renovate's all about. That's what church is all about. Coming together as a group of believers, strengthening one another in what we believe, understanding the truth of God's word, the doctrine of God's word, so that when we hear a lie, when we hear a pastor saying something that isn't true, we'll be able to spot it, recognize it as a lie, proclaim it as a lie, and warn others about the lie. That's the goal of meeting together, building one another up. Number three, our third goal is to be imparting the gospel to the lost. Now, this third one is a natural outgrowth of the first two. If we are intimate with God, if we are involved with other believers, and we are being strengthened daily into understanding the truth of God's word, then we will naturally be imparting the gospel and the truth to those around us. Jesus told us to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Mark 16:15 says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." I just want to stress for a second that this is such an urgent time to do this. We live in a day and age where it has never been more important to share the love of Christ than it is right now. Our country is in such dire shape spiritually and morally. And the only hope is the message of the gospel. That's it. That's the only hope for our country. That's the only hope for the world. That's the only hope for our friends and our family, is the message of the gospel. Let me tell you, there's not going to be any moral awakening that will sweep our country apart from the work of God. We must preach the gospel and pray for revival. All other attempts to change our society run a very distant second to these two objectives. You know, many times we cop out from our calling to share. And we'll say this, "Well, I'll just leave the preaching to others. I'll leave it to the professionals. I don't witness. I let my life do it." I've talked about this before, and I hate it when I hear that. I don't witness. I don't share the love of Christ. I just live and I let my life do the preaching. And they use that Francis Assisi quote where he says, how does it go? He says, preach the gospel and if necessary, use words. That's stupid. Let me tell you, that's stupid. That's wrong. That's not what the Bible says. You know what that is? That's Christian miming. I want you to think for a second. What if I decided to never use words anymore and I said, you know, I'm going to mime my way through life. I'm not going to talk to anybody. I'm just going to do hand gestures and I'm going to pull ropes and be in glass boxes all my life. I'm never going to use words. I'd be an idiot. It wouldn't work. You would call me a fool. You might lock me away in an insane asylum. It doesn't work. And a lot of people Christian mime. They don't want to tell people they're a Christian. They don't want to use their words. They just want to, hey, look at me. Look at my Bible. It doesn't work. Our lives can be a testimony, but it has to be paired by showing them and telling them. 1 Corinthians 1:21 says it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. Literally, the preached thing, Christ crucified to save them that believe. See, the emphasis isn't on the preacher, per se, but on the preaching. It doesn't mean you have to contort your voice and speak strangely like so many preachers do. You don't have to adopt the southern accent. It means that the love of Jesus that you have, the good news that has changed your life, your job as commanded by the scripture is to proclaim it, to share it, to communicate it, and to verbalize it. That is to tell people with words, not with hand gestures, not through drama skits, by using your words. And some people might say, well, I'm not called to that. I believe in lifestyle evangelism. You're a Christian mime. You're a Christian mime. And in the scheme of Christianity, in the scheme of God's plan for humanity, you're worthless if that's all you do, if all you are is a Christian mime. Though it's vital to live what we preach, it is essential to verbalize it. Though it's true that God has gifted some in his church with the calling of evangelism, I can think of none better than Jesse Lusko. That guy's an evangelist. He can preach the gospel. Though it's true that some are called to the specific act of evangelism, it is also true that he has called every single Christian to evangelize. You know, we really are mistaken when we think that the way to reach the non-believer is through entertainment or some program in the church that will attract them. You know, God has already chosen the agency of the proclaimed word to bring someone to salvation. God didn't choose entertainment, movies, songs. He didn't choose dramas. He chose people preaching. And there are so many so-called seeker-sensitive churches today where the Bible will not be preached from the pulpit. It won't be brought into the pews. The message might allude to it in passing, but there's more of an emphasis placed on drama, music, and entertainment designed to appeal to the seeker, to make them feel good, to make them happy, to make them want to come back. It's more like self-help. There's no trace of scripture. It's all about having a better tomorrow. And I call this the Joel syndrome. And a lot of people who suffer from the Joel syndrome often underestimate the raw power of the gospel. And before you get mad and say, hey, you're not supposed to judge people. Hey, you listen to the teachings and you tell me if that's the true gospel. You make the determination for yourself. See, that's not the true gospel. It's not about making you a better you. It's not having a better tomorrow. It's about having a better day today by making Jesus Christ a part of your life, giving your life to him and letting Christ cover your sins, in whose no other name salvation can be found. There's no question about it. Jesus is the only way. If you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, there's not a possibility that you're going to get to heaven by some other way. If you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ in your life, if he is not covering your sins, you will go to hell. That's the truth. And it's not insensitive. What's insensitive is that Jesus Christ came to this earth and died for our sins, and so many people live their life spitting in his face for the gift that he gave. I hear people say, it's not fair. You're right, it's not fair that Jesus Christ had to die for your sin. That's not fair, but he did. And that's the truth, that's the gospel. That is the power of the gospel, that he loved you enough to die for you. That is the gospel for which we proclaim, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Too many people today are ashamed of the gospel. And when the subject of sharing our faith comes up, we have a plethora of excuses as to why we can't do it. We have just tons of excuses. A survey taken among Christians revealed that 95% have never led another person to Jesus Christ. That's disgusting. That's depressing. The very thing Jesus Christ called us to do, hardly any of us are doing it. Jesus is looking today. Jesus is looking right now for laborers who will share this wonderful message with others. Let me ask you this question. And I'm not trying to make you feel bad. I'm trying to let you have an accurate assessment. Have you ever led anyone to Jesus Christ? Have you ever tried? Have you ever shared your faith with someone? And if not, why? Why? Well, I'm going to give you a possible reason why I believe people don't share their faith. Let's read Matthew chapter 9, verse 36 to 38. In verse 36, it says, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray that the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" A poll was recently done as to why more Christians don't share their faith. And some of the obstacles that believers face were, number one, a feeling that I'm not able to do evangelism as well as the professionals, which we already learned there aren't. We're all supposed to be professionals. Number two, being too timid or too afraid. Number three, fearing how people will respond. Or you might add, I'm afraid I won't have the answers to all their questions. Guess what? You might not. You might not know the crazy question they try to come up with to some Christians, but guess what? You're not claiming to. You're not going into the world saying, hey, I'm the magical Christian. I know everything. Ask me whatever you want. I know the answer to, can God create a rock so big he can't lift it? I know the answer. You're not claiming that. All you're doing is claiming to be one saved sinner telling others how they can be saved too. Nothing else. It's like a person with a life vest, a life raft. You're in the ocean, you're drowning, you are saved, and you simply toss the life raft to someone else to be saved. And they're not asking you what the life raft is made out of. They're not asking you the chemical compounds of the inside of the life vest to make sure that it's adequate for their weight and their body mass. You're not trying to explain to them how the life vest works, who created it, where it came from, who the inventor of the life raft was. You're just telling them, as one person who has been saved, take the buoy or you're going to die. That's it. That's all you're claiming to know. I believe that the reason many of us rarely share our faith, let alone actually attempt to lead someone to Christ, is simply because we don't want to. And the reason that we don't want to, I believe, is because we really don't care. Now, I know this seems harsh. Wait a second, Nate. I care. I care that people are going to hell. When you really care about something, it occupies your time. You make time for it. I could tell you the things you care about in your life by following you around for a week. I could tell you exactly what you care about. I could tell you exactly what you care about by what consumes your time. I could tell you what television shows you like to watch. I would tell you what your free time is. I could tell you who you like to spend your time with. I could tell you, you know, anything about you by following you for a week. I could tell you what you care about. You know, we have many evangelism ministries here in Renovate. We have many evangelism ministries at our church as a whole. But if Christians really cared about evangelism, then those ministries would be packed, wouldn't they? Because it would show if they really cared about it. If we really cared about evangelism, we'd be hearing stories from one another. I got to tell you about this person I led to Christ. I got to tell you about this awesome chance that I had to share my faith. I hear from a group of about 10 to 15 people a week. Really cool stories. And it'd be awesome if I heard those stories from 250 people a week. It'd be awesome if I heard those stories from churches across the city and across the state every week. Man, you've got to hear about how many people are coming to Christ through these ministries. God wants to do something. He just wants us to care. You only invest your time in what you care about. And your time is always a telltale sign of what's most important to you. So where do you spend the majority of your time? What do you spend the majority of your time doing? Because that's what's most important to you. And you say, well, Nate, I have a job and I have school. I can't preach the gospel all day. Guess what? You don't have to like live on the street and preach the gospel all day on the street. You can do it where you work. You can do it where you go to school. You can do it around your friends and around your family. You can do it when you're on the chairlift talking to somebody while you're snowboarding. I know it's not winter. You can do it when you're in line for a movie and there's someone next to you and they're going to see a movie. You can do it all over the place. It doesn't require you putting everything else on hold. It just requires you to be willing. And if we're brutally honest, we would all admit that all we really care about is ourselves. What's in it for me? What about my needs? We hear so much about the need for evangelism. We have sermons on how to do it, programs designed to mobilize the church to do it. But all of this is of no consequence. It's all worthless if we're lacking one simple basic, and that's a burden. That's a concern. You can go to all the evangelism classes in the world, but if you don't care, it's not going to do anything. Charles Spurgeon said, "The Holy Spirit will move them by first moving you. If you can rest without their being saved, they will rest too. But if you are filled with an agony for them, if you cannot bear that they should be lost, you will soon find that they are uneasy. Hope, you will get into such a state that you will dream about your child or your hearer perishing for lack of Christ and start up at once and begin to cry, 'Oh God, give me converts or I die.' Then you will have converts." That's a great prayer. Unless we're filled with such agony over a lost and hurting world going to hell, unless we are daily without rest, unless they're saved, we can't be used. God wants so badly for the entire world to hear his truth. God desires so deeply for more to come into faith in him. All it requires is a mustard seed of concern. Let's see what motivated Jesus when he saw the needs of the people. Look at verse 36. Verse 36 says, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd." Everywhere that Jesus went, he was literally mobbed by people, pushing and pulling, always wanting something from him, a healing, a resurrection, a deliverance. But Jesus saw through all of that to their deepest need, where they were hurting the most. Jesus saw behind the facade, behind the defense mechanisms, and he saw the real cry from their heart, an emptiness, a longing, a pain, a hurt, desiring something more. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd, going astray, and he had compassion. Let me tell you, this is the most important thing in anybody who wants to share their faith, a compassion. Understanding that when you're preaching to people, when you're sharing the love of Christ, regardless of the facade they have, regardless of what they have in their life that's trying to fill that God-shaped hole, there is deep inside them, either really big or really small, it's there, an emptiness, a longing, a desire for something more, loneliness. And that can only be filled by God. And Jesus Christ sees past that facade and he sees straight to the heart. We see this pattern of compassion throughout Jesus' ministry. When Jesus met the woman at the well, he could have lectured her on the evils of immorality. He could have told her about how bad of a person she was and about how she better stop sleeping around if she wants to go to heaven. He could have said that. But he saw behind the sin that drove her to an emptiness for God that he appealed to. You know, it breaks my heart to see people that are caught up in some sins. Some people that are just actively sleeping with different partners. They're trying different drugs. They're trying to drink away the pain. And they're trying so hard to wash away the pain in their lives. Yet the only thing that can wash away that pain and that emptiness is a love of Jesus Christ that only he can appeal to. When Jesus saw Zacchaeus, he could have rebuked him for his greed and theft, but Jesus says he has come to seek and save that which was lost. The word lost speaks of something that has value but is simply broken. I believe there's so many people today, maybe they're in here tonight, you have value to God. You're just broken. You're broken. That's the best way to put it. That would be the best way you could describe yourself. I'm broken. I don't have anything to offer. There's no reason anyone would want me. Let me tell you, so many people outside of these doors feel that way. They feel broken. They feel hurt. They feel like they have no reason to move on. They feel like they have no reason to live or wake up. And they're broken. They have such value to God. He loves them so much and so deeply. And he wants a relationship with them, but they're broken and they don't know where to turn. Our job is to tell them where to turn. Many of us have a hard time separating the sin from the sinner. And we can go on the streets, we can see drug addicts, we can see prostitutes, we can see people that are caught up in these sins, and we can judge the crap out of them. Whoa, this person, they're really in trouble. When all they are is broken, they need someone to love them. They need someone to share with them the truth of God's word. Love the sinner, hate the sin. Jesus was always moved with the needs of people. When Jesus saw Mary and her friends weeping over the death of her brother Lazarus, it says that he was deeply moved in his spirit and was troubled. That phrase, deeply moved in spirit, carries the idea of physical as well as emotional and spiritual anguish. He was seized with grief when he saw the pain that death brought upon this loving family. He, of course, knew that Lazarus would live again. And he may have to some degree been weeping with compassion for Lazarus because he was going to be resurrected back to a place of sin. But as Jesus stood at the womb of the dead Lazarus, he wept. Then when the people wondered out loud why Jesus had not prevented Lazarus' death, it says that he was again deeply moved within. A phrase that carries the idea of shuddering, of being physically racked with emotion. This attitude of compassion is shown again when Jesus was arrested in Gethsemane. His concern wasn't for himself, but for his disciples. He said to the soldiers, "If you seek me, let these ones go their way." He was always thinking of others. When he hung on the cross, facing incredible pain and anguish, he said, "Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He agonized over the entire city of Jerusalem, not feeling vengeance, but remorse for them. In Matthew 23, he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Let me tell you something about the God who died for your sins. Hebrews 4:15 says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who is in every way afflicted as we are." To sum it up in two words, for you and for those out there, Jesus cares. Those are the best words you could ever hear. When you're in sorrow, when you're in pain, when you have heartache, when you have no place to turn, when you are broken, Jesus cares. He cares. And to top it off, his thoughts for you are of good, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. To top that off, he promises that if you come to him through prayer and supplication and let your request be made known to him, that he will guard your heart with a peace that surpasses all understanding. That's the God that we serve. And in the same way, if we are going to be used of God in any capacity to win others to Him, we too must care. Not obligation, not duty, not guilt, but a God-given burden for those that we speak to. Look, my goal here isn't to make you feel really bad and go out and say, man, I better evangelize. If you don't genuinely care and it's not from your heart, it's not going to do any good. You might say, well, that was Jesus. Only He could see people that way. But isn't it God's objective to conform us into His image as His own dear Son and let this mind be in us that was also in Christ Jesus? Paul echoed Jesus' outlook in Romans 9:23. He says, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. No wonder Paul had such a powerful and effective ministry. He cared. We sometimes think that that's the job of the evangelists and the ministers. That's not true. Ephesians 4 says, He is the one who gave these gifts to the church. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers, their responsibility is to equip God's people to do His work and build up the church. My responsibility is to equip you to do God's work and to build up the church, to preach the gospel. Nehemiah is a classic illustration of a man who was genuinely touched with the needs of the lost. Nehemiah possessed a great status and prestige. He could have kicked back, set up house on Easy Street. But one day someone came from Jerusalem and told Nehemiah about the destruction there, that the walls that had once stood proud now lay in rumble and ruin, and they were burned out. Charred remains was all that was left. And Nehemiah recognized that these walls were a symbol of the people of Israel, who had once stood with God, but were now separated from the pagan nations around them. And the Bible says that he wept. But it was after Nehemiah's weeping that came working. After his despair came determination. He could have said, I'm no priest, I'm no prophet, I'll let them take care of it. But he realized that as a layman, he could make a difference. And then he prayed. He wept, he prayed, and then he worked. That's exactly what Jesus tells us to do here. You wonder what you should pray for? Pray for laborers in the harvest. Look at it with me again. In 9, we see in verse 38 what we're supposed to do. It says, actually verse 37, then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers into the harvest. Pray. Pray for what? Not for observers, not for spectators, but for workers. Luke 10, chapter 2 says it again, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore to the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers. Let me tell you guys, God is looking for, even commanding us to be laborers who are willing to plant and water spiritual seeds in the lives of those who don't yet know Christ. You might say, well, people just don't want to hear it. And I want to be sensitive. I don't want to make anyone feel uncomfortable. I want to be sensitive to their beliefs. Look, at some point, people either in this life or in the next, when they stand before God on judgment day, will be confronted with the fact that they are sinners separated from a holy God and that there is salvation in no other name than the name of Jesus Christ. At some point, they have to be confronted with the truth. And if you don't do it, who's going to? That friend in your class, that family member, your best friend that you've known since you were a little kid, and you try to do the Christian mime act, but it doesn't work. If you don't tell them who's going to, let me tell you, it's way more insensitive to let someone go to hell without never knowing the truth. That's way more insensitive than telling them the truth if they might not like it. You might say, well, God doesn't need me. God can get the job done without me. You know what? You're right. He can. He doesn't need you. As a matter of fact, some people feel like God does need them and that he'll be lost otherwise. You know, let me tell you, if I were to die or if I were to leave, God wouldn't freak out and say, where's Nate? What am I going to do? He'd say, great, bring up the next one. We're just vessels. We're just tools in God's arsenal. And the truth is, he doesn't need us. And while that's true, you must keep in mind that he wants us. He wants us. And more importantly, he has called us. We live in a day and age where the observers are many, the critics are many, but the laborers are few. And no one can honestly pray that this work would be done if they're not willing to help do it. Yes, God is looking for workers today, men and women that he can show himself strong on behalf of. Will you pray that the Lord will send laborers into the harvest? And will you become a laborer? Will you ask the Holy Spirit to stir your heart to answer the desire and wish of Jesus? Will you allow God's Spirit to stir you deeply with the burden for those who are a sheep without a shepherd? Will you pray for a burden like Jesus, Paul, and Nehemiah had? He might call you to cross the sea as a missionary, or he might call you to cross the street. He wants you to be a laborer in the harvest. Will you not only pray that God will raise up other laborers, but will you raise up as well? That no matter where you live, what career you follow, no matter how much or little money you make, if you're married or single, that you will never stop being available for God? Yes, the spectators are many. The fair weather followers are many. The complainers are many. The compromisers are many. But the laborers are few. Will you be one of the many or one of the few?